1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Stand with me as we read God's word together. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. We're talking today about how to be sure about your biggest decisions. How to be sure about the biggest decisions that you have to make. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen. That covers every aspect of life. From the simplest aspects of life, whether you eat or drink, that's about as simple as it gets. Whether you eat or drink, do it to the glory of God. And then it extends to every part of your life. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Lord God, we love you and praise you. We thank you for this good day that you've given us. And Lord, I thank you that you have a word for every person in this room today. God, I pray for those in this room struggling with some decision in their lives, whether it's a decision about work or their family, or whether it's a decision about their future, whatever it would be. Lord God, I pray that you would use your word today and speak to us, that we would hear your voice speaking to us, and that we would respond with faith and obedience to you. And Lord, I pray for those in this room who today need to be saved. Lord, show them how much you love them and how much they need you, that today they might turn to Jesus and receive your gift of salvation. We love you, Lord. We praise you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. And church, if you agree with that prayer, will you say amen? Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So Karen found herself facing a big decision. Karen was a follower of Jesus Christ, a strong believer in the Lord, and she wanted to make a difference in her workplace. She wanted to influence people around her who she worked with for the gospel, and she knew that she was surrounded by people at work who just didn't know the Lord and lived like they didn't know the Lord. So she was looking for every opportunity to make a difference spiritually in her workplace. And one day, one of her co-workers, Julie, was talking to Karen and said, listen, tonight, it was a Thursday night, she said, tonight, a whole group of us are going out to the Country Cactus Roadhouse, and we'll have a good time. We'd love for you to go with us. And so she left Karen's desk, and Karen was sitting there trying to weigh whether or not she ought to go with the group from work to the Country Cactus Roadhouse. And on the one hand, she knew that if she went to the Country Cactus Roadhouse, that there'd be things going on there that she wouldn't want to be involved in and wouldn't feel comfortable around. Lots of drinking and all kinds of things would be going on there, and she knew that would be an issue. But she also knew that she was strong enough in her walk with Christ that she wouldn't be tempted in any of those areas. And so she thought about that. Then she thought about, well, you know, if I go to the Country Cactus Roadhouse with my friends, I'll get to know my friends at work better, and I'll have opportunity to talk to Julie more about the gospel, and I might be able to just build that relationship. But then on the other hand, she thought there would be people at my church who would be really disappointed if they were to see me going into the Country Cactus Roadhouse. And then on the other hand, she thought to herself, I know there's no verse of scripture that says, thou shalt not go to the Country Cactus Roadhouse. On the other hand, she thought, I know there's no verse of scripture that says, enter thou into the Country Cactus Roadhouse, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. She knew that there were no verses of scripture to address this specific issue. And so she sat there wondering what she should do. Now, for some of you, her choice may seem really clear-cut and simple, but for her, it was a real issue that she was struggling with. How do you do it? How do you decide what the best choice is when you're confronted with something that is not directly addressed in Scripture, where there's no verse that says, do this or don't do this? Now we know, when the Word of God commands something, we obey it. Somebody ought to say amen there. When the Word of God commands, we obey. That part is simple to understand. Sometimes it's hard to do, but it's pretty simple to understand. When the Word of God commands, we obey. But what about those areas in our life where we can't go to a verse of Scripture that says, here's what you're going to do? And would you agree with me, there are a lot of areas in our lives where there's not a verse of Scripture to say, well, this is the person you ought to marry, or this is the job you ought to take, or whether you should take a transfer to go to this from this city to that city, or this direction in your life, in your future. There are issues in our lives where we don't have specific commands from God to know what to do. So what do we do? Well, I would say that most people take one of three approaches. Most Christians who are trying to decide how to make their decisions, they'll take one of three approaches. One approach is what I call the rigid rules approach. The rigid rules approach says this. It says that you can make up a rule and that you should have a rule for everything in your life. And by the way, can I tell you something? If you decide that you want to live your life by rigid rules, there are people who will voluntarily come up and give you a list of rules that you're supposed to keep. And they got rules for everything. They got rules for what your hair ought to look like and how long it should be and how you ought to dress and all kinds of things. They go all, it's called legalism. Is anybody familiar with this? Say, I am. Yeah, most of us have been around Pharisaical legalism. And it's a list of man-made rules that people have, and they think if they keep those rules, then that will make them right with God. Now, on the good side of the rigid rules approach is it does seem to take obedience to God seriously, but then you scratch the surface and you discover that when you live your life by rigid rules, then your life becomes more about rules than it does a relationship with God. You see, the Pharisees were great at keeping rules. You read the Gospels. The Pharisees were incredible. They had rules that they kept to keep them from breaking other rules. And they had all these different rules that they had placed for themselves. They were great at keeping rules, but they were far, far from God. And some of the harshest words that Jesus had for anyone were for these Pharisees who had all these rules, and in keeping all of these rules had become prideful and so far from God that when they stood face to face with the Son of God, they rejected Jesus because he didn't line up with those rules. And so legalism and Phariseeism always leads to destruction and deception. You deceive yourself into thinking that you're pleasing God when all you're really doing is just keeping a list of man-made rules. And so that's one approach that we would say, throw that out the window, but that's the rigid rules approach. Another approach is what you might call the absolute freedom approach to decision making. And this is something that some Christians will say. They'll say, well, I know that I'm saved in Jesus Christ, and I know that he's given me his grace, and his grace is greater than all of my sins, and he's set me free, and so I just do whatever I want to do. And so some people just make all kinds of sinful decisions and cover those decisions by saying, well, Jesus has set me free and I have the freedom to do whatever I please. Well, the problem with that is Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John that those who love him show that we love him by obeying him. So if you say that you know Jesus, if you say that you love Jesus, but you're not interested in obeying Jesus, then according to Jesus himself, you really don't love him. And so we would also throw out the absolute freedom approach. So what would the approach be? If it's not rigid rules, if it's not absolute freedom, then what would the approach be that the Word of God teaches us? Then I'll give you a third option, and I believe it's the biblical option. And that's the Christ-centered choices approach. Here's what we believe. God has given us in his word guidance and principles for making our decisions, even when those decisions are not directly addressed by Scripture. God has given us principles so that we can make decisions that are Christ-centered and God-pleasing. And we find those principles outlined in the book of 1 Corinthians chapters 6 through 10. I want to talk to you about those five principles in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 through 10. Five principles for making Christ-centered choices. The first principle is this, the control principle. Now, for every principle, I'll give you a principle and then a question to ask that goes along with that principle. So the control principle. The control principle asks this question, will my choice control me? So I've got a choice in front of me. It's not directly addressed by Scripture. And so I ask myself the question, will this choice that I'm about to make gain a foothold and control in my life? Take your Bibles and turn a few pages back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says this, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. It was a slogan in the Corinthian church They had come to know Christ out of a background of paganism and idolatry and gross sin. And when they came to know Jesus as Savior, Jesus set them free and gave them His grace. And so one of the slogans they loved to say was, "All things are lawful for me." If you got up and said, "All things are lawful for me," in the church in Corinth, everybody would say, "Amen." And so Paul says it two times in this verse. He says it two times again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. "All things are lawful for me," but then notice what he says. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated or mastered or controlled by anything." According to the Word of God, the question is not whether or not something is lawful. The question is it helpful? The question is, will that choice you're about to make help you spiritually, or will it gain control in your life? Will my choice control me? Paul says, "I'm not going to allow myself to be dominated by anything." If Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, then no one and nothing else should gain a foothold of control and domination in your life. Ask yourself the question, will my choice control me? And we've seen people, and sometimes we've seen it in our own lives, making decisions that wind up controlling us. Sometimes it might be a substance that winds up controlling us. Sometimes it might be a relationship that winds up controlling us. Sometimes it might be a habit, and it's a choice that we made, but soon that choice is out of our control because that thing that we once thought we had control of now controls us. There's a phrase that is sometimes used in dealing with addiction. Maybe you've heard it before, having a monkey on your back. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Somebody has a monkey on their back. Somebody told me where that phrase came from. It came from a little story. And the story goes like this. This man had a little pet monkey, and that monkey sat up on his shoulders. And the man would be eating a banana, and every now and then he'd pinch off a little piece of the banana and give it to that monkey. And the monkey liked the banana, and so he started tapping the man on the shoulder every time he wanted a little piece of banana. The man gave him a little bit of banana. The monkey got a little bit stronger, began to tap a little bit harder. He wanted a little bit more banana. Soon the man was giving him half his banana every time he'd eat a banana. And then the monkey got bigger and stronger and began to tap really hard, demanding that banana. Soon the man was giving him the whole banana. In fact, soon the monkey was so big that he was on that man's back, grabbing around his throat, threatening to kill him if he didn't keep getting more and more and more bananas to feed that monkey. That man became controlled by the monkey on his back. Have you ever noticed that the decisions we make sometimes wind up controlling us? Whether it's a decision about a relationship, whether it's a decision about something that you eat or drink or put in your body, that decision can wind up controlling you. And so the control principle says this: I will not be dominated by anything. Jesus Christ is my Lord, and I will not make decisions that allow my choices to control me. A second principle that we see in the text, and that is the ownership principle. Now take your Bible and turn to the end of this same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. The ownership principle asks this question: will my choice hurt my body? My body, according to the Word of God, does not belong to me. My body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God, and my body belongs to my Father in heaven, who purchased me with the blood of His precious Son. Notice what the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body," that's your physical body, that's your frame, that's your skeleton, that's your body, "your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God in your body." The Bible says your body is not your own. Instead, your body as a believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible had several different words for temple. There's one word that the New Testament uses that referred to the whole temple complex, all the buildings and grounds around the temple. That's not the word Paul uses here. The word Paul uses here was the word that the Bible used to talk about the very holy dwelling place of God. That's your body. Your body is the temple of God. So why would you ever make a choice that would compromise the temple? Why would you ever make a choice that would harm your body. The ownership principle says, my body does not belong to me. I will not do anything that will harm my body. Let's play a game just for a second. Let's play Let's Pretend. Let's pretend that tomorrow morning I got a telephone call here at the church. It was from the Oklahoma City Sanitation Department. And they said, Pastor, we're having an issue with our garbage collection in your area. And the issue is we're overloading our trucks and they're not able to take everything they collect in your area all the way to the landfill. We need a place, sort of a holding station, for the garbage between when the trucks pick it up and when they take it to the landfill. I said, okay, well, what can I do to help you? They said, well, what we'd like to do is use, because we know you've got an auditorium, you've got a worship center, you've got a chapel. We'd like to use the chapel and the worship center at Quail Springs Baptist Church as a holding station for our garbage between the time it's collected and the time we take it to the landfill. I said, well, what would you do? They said, well, we'd put plastic down over all the floors, and we just bring the garbage in here, we pile it up, and we'd get it cleared out on Wednesday so that you can have Wednesday night service, and then we'd always have it cleared out on weekends so that you could have your Sunday morning services. So, Pastor, would you be willing to let us use your church as a holding station for our garbage? Does anybody here think that would be a good idea? Does anybody believe that I would continue to be the pastor of the church if I said yes to that proposal? All right, we're still playing Let's Pretend. Let's pretend something else. Let's pretend that I also got a call this week, and that call was from the local movie theater, and they said, Pastor, we know that in your worship center and in your chapel that you've got projectors and screens, and we've got a couple of R-rated movies. And there's nudity and all kinds of violence and profanity and these things. But we've got a couple of R-rated movies that just on Friday and Saturday night, this weekend, we're just wondering, since you're not using your facilities anyway, could you just let us use your facility and show those movies in your chapel and in your worship center? Would anybody think it would be a good idea for me to say yes to that? No. So we agree. Bad idea to store garbage in the church facility. Bad idea to show filthy movies in the church facility. But may I remind you of something? And I agree, bad idea, but I want to remind you of something. This is not the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's a building that's been set apart for worship and dedicated to the Lord. We call it the house of the Lord, and we should. But this building is not the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are. So if we wouldn't put garbage in here, why would you put garbage in your body? If we wouldn't put filth up on these screens, why would you allow filth to come into your ears and your eyes and into your mind? The Bible says you are not your own. You were bought at a price. That price is the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that you are the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, it says, glorify God in your body. The ownership principle says, will my choice hurt my body? And that can include all kinds of things, whether it's overeating or a lack of exercise or what we watch or what we read or what we listen to or what we stream over the internet. God really wants us to ask that question. Am I honoring the temple of God in the way I make my decisions? The ownership principle. A third principle to think about, the example principle. The example principle asks this question: will my choice encourage other Christians? Will my choice encourage other Christians? Now come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. When you come to 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is talking about something that at first seems to have no application for us. He's talking about idolatry, and very specifically, he's talking about the issue of whether or not it's right to eat food that has been sacrificed to idols. You say, well, that's something we never struggle with. We don't have to ask the question whether or not we're going to eat food sacrificed to idols. But there's a principle for us in here. So I want you to see what the Bible describes. And if you look in 1 Corinthians 8, you'll see that the believers there in Corinth were struggling. Is it okay for us to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? In those days, there were two places where you could buy meat. You could go to the meat market, where meat was very expensive, or you could go to the idol temple, where meat was really cheap. And the reason the meat was very cheap at the idol temple was people had brought that meat to sacrifice to the idols. They tried to feed it to the idols, but you know those idols didn't eat that meat because they were made of wood or stone or silver or gold, whatever they were made of. And so after the meat was sacrificed to the idols, they had all this meat that they had gotten for free. And so then they'd sell it at a cut rate price. So if you were a bargain hunter, you want to get meat at a good price, the place to go was the idol temple. And some of you are here and saying, then that's where I would go. I'm a bargain hunter. I want to go get the meat at the best price. And there were people in the church in Corinth who said, it's no big deal. It's just meat. It's not evil meat. It doesn't have demons inside the molecular structure of this meat. Those idols are nothing. They didn't do anything with that meat. It's just cheap meat that I can get from here. No problem to eat it. That's what some of them said. But then there were some in the church who said, no, I used to worship those idols. I used to go there and bring meat and sacrifice it to those idols. That used to be part of my life. And those idols, although I know now that they're not real, they used to be really real to me. And so to go to that idol temple to buy meat really causes me to have a problem in my own conscience. And for me to come at your table and you're serving meat that I know has been sacrificed to idols, that's a real problem for me. It was a real issue that they were struggling with. Here's what Paul told them. Look in verse 8 of the text. One thing he says in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 8, he says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. In other words, this meat is not really a spiritual issue in itself. The meat is not evil. Food does not commend us to God. And yet he says this, verse 13, therefore, if food, what I eat or the meat that I buy, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul said, the issue is not your argument about whether it's okay to eat that meat. The issue is, are you causing another Christian legitimately to stumble spiritually based on your choice? I want you to imagine. Imagine that I go to your house and you've got a toddler. He's maybe about a year old, maybe he's about 18 months old. He's learned how to walk. And I'm sitting in your living room and I'm sitting here like this. And that little boy comes walking right across here. And I see that he's going to trip over my feet because how I've got my feet. And he's walking toward me, and I see him coming, and I leave my feet right where they are. And I say, I had my feet here first. If he trips and falls, he can trip and fall. You would escort me out of your house immediately if I did that. Or what if I said, well, he needs to learn how to walk around my feet. My feet were here first. It's fine for me. Nothing wrong with me sitting here like this in your house. He needs to learn how to walk around my feet. I would never do that, would I? You wouldn't do that. If you see that little boy or little girl walking, they're just barely able to walk to begin with, and your feet are in the way, you move your feet. You move your feet as quickly as you can because you don't want to cause that little one to stumble. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. When you're doing something, even if you can make an argument why it's okay, if it legitimately causes another believer to stumble, the example principle says, I will not eat meat. I won't do this thing that I know is morally neutral, lest I make my brother stumble. I've been doing some reading and research on Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a great, great preacher in the 19th century. He's considered probably the greatest preacher in the English language ever. And Spurgeon became famous as a preacher. He also became famous for smoking cigars. He loved to smoke these great big cigars. He pastored Metropolitan Tabernacle Church in London. He loved to smoke big cigars. And people would ask him about it. They'd say, you know, why do you smoke cigars? He would say, I smoke cigars to the glory of God. That was his answer. They said, don't you think it's excessive for you to smoke cigars? He said, it will be excessive when I smoke two cigars at one time. That was his answer. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist from America, came and visited Spurgeon in London, and he asked him, he said, when are you going to do something about smoking these cigars? And Spurgeon reached over and patted Moody's stomach, which was really big. He said, when are you going to do something about this stomach? He had all kinds of answers for why it was okay for him to keep smoking cigars. And then one day he was walking down the sidewalk of London, and as he was walking down the street or sidewalk, he saw a sign in a window advertising cigars. It had the name of the cigar, and underneath it said this, Spurgeon's brand. And he realized that his name had become synonymous with a cigar. He stopped smoking immediately. Will my example cause someone else to stumble? A lot of times we can do exactly what Spurgeon did. We can have all kinds of arguments, and they may be good arguments, but it doesn't change the fact that somebody has a legitimate crisis of conscience because of what we're doing. Will my choice encourage other Christians? That's the example principle. Let me give you a fourth principle, the witness principle. The witness principle. Keep reading with me into chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul begins to talk about how he had laid down his privileges so that he could reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at the beginning of this chapter. He says, I've laid down all my rights. I've laid down my ministerial rights. Look in verse 1. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Basically, he was saying this, you guys are questioning me, you are accusing me, you are mistreating me, you are disrespecting me, and I'm an apostle. But he said, but I've laid down that right. I'm letting you ask me these questions, I'm letting you lobby these accusations at me, and I'm just moving forward because I'm not going to insist on my rights as a minister at the expense of being able to share the gospel. He laid down his material rights. Look in verse 4 of the text. He says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? He said, I don't have to follow the Jewish dietary laws, but I do so that I don't cause offense to Jewish people. I do things I don't have to do. I lay down those rights for the sake of the gospel. Verse 5, he laid down his marital rights. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord? And Cephas, Peter, and the brothers of the Lord had wives who traveled around with them. Paul did not marry. He remained single so that he would have greater freedom to proclaim the gospel. He laid down his marital rights for the sake of the gospel. He laid down his monetary rights. Look in verse 6 of the text. He says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? He says, He said, you take care of the other preachers who come and preach to you. You give to them, but we work. We work on, second job so that we can preach the gospel to you without charge. He laid down every right, ministerial rights, material rights, marital rights, monetary rights. Here's why. He wanted people to get saved. Look in verse 19. He says, though I am free from all, though I have liberty to assert all these rights, he says, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all that I might win more of them. Paul says, I'm willing to lay down my rights and my privileges and my preferences for the sake of reaching more people with the gospel. The witness principle asks this question, will my choice help me win others for Christ? Will my choice help me reach others for Christ? Listen, we ought to be all about the gospel in this church. And if we're all about the gospel in this church, then we will be willing to surrender our rights, to adjust our preferences, to change how we do things for the sake of reaching people with the gospel. You say, Pastor, what do you have in mind? I don't know what I have in mind. I just know we need to be willing to lay down our rights, surrender our rights, adjust our preferences, change what we do wherever God calls us to do that, if it helps us reach more people with the gospel. There was a young lady from a wealthy family. Her husband told me this story before he went to be with the Lord in heaven. She came from a wealthy family, and she and her fiance Bill were dating, and he was a ministerial student at Duke Divinity School in Durham, North Carolina. He would pick her up on Sunday morning and take her to church. And for Christmas, she had gotten from her mom and dad as a Christmas gift a beautiful and very expensive coat. And she would come out during the cold winter days going to church. She'd wear that beautiful coat, and she looked gorgeous in it. And Bill loved going to church with her wearing that beautiful coat. And then one Sunday, she came out, and she wasn't wearing that coat. She was wearing sort of a plain winter coat. And Bill asked her, "Honey, what happened to your beautiful coat?" She said, "I gave it away." He said, Why did you give it away? It was brand new. Your parents just gave it to you for Christmas." She said, I love that coat. And she said, "Bill, you and I are called to share the gospel with people." And she said, "We're going to be around people who won't have much many times. We'll be around people that could never have a coat like that." And she said, I just became concerned that if I were wearing a coat like that, it might keep someone from listening to me as I shared the gospel with them. So she said, I gave away my coat. Now, did she have to give away that coat? No. Was there anything wrong with her having a nice coat? No. But it just revealed her heart. She didn't want anything to keep her from reaching people with the gospel. I don't know about you, but I know about me. I don't want to let anything keep me from reaching people with the gospel. So I'll lay down my preferences. I'll surrender my rights. I'll adjust the way I do things, not compromising the Word of God. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about my own preferences. And it's real easy for us to say, well, you know, he needs to lay down his rights and she needs to lay down her preferences. They need to make change. But God wants us to look at our own hearts and say, what do I need to do so that, God, you can use me in any way possible to reach people with the gospel? Before I move on to my last point, there's something that's been happening this past week in Kentucky. It's happening at Asbury University. Maybe you've seen it. If you haven't, you need to see it. And you can just text it or Google it later on today. Go on YouTube and just type in Asbury, A-S-B-U-R-Y, Revival. And here's what you'll see. At Asbury University in Kentucky, for the last several days at their auditorium, students have been there night and day seeking God. And God is moving. There's real revival going on in that place. It's an amazing thing to see. And what's also amazing is that Asbury, the university and the seminary there, have a history of being places where revival begins. It's a place in the Methodist tradition that God has used in great and mighty ways. In the 1970s, there was an incredible movement of God on that campus that was part of the Jesus movement. Does anybody here know what I'm talking about when I say the Jesus movement? And young people in the early 1970s, many of them from drug backgrounds, many of them had been living a hippie, rebellious lifestyle, and they came to know Jesus as Savior. And when they came to know Jesus as Savior, they brought their fashion and their way the guys wore their hair and the music that they played. They brought all that with them. And some churches stiff-armed them and pushed them away. But others embraced them. And one person who embraced the Jesus movement was Billy Graham. It's an amazing thing to see. Now, he was an older person by the time this Jesus, but he was the same age I am right now. So he's a young man when the Jesus movement took place. I mean, he had been preaching though for a while. He's about 52, 54 when all this was happening. You know what he did? He grew his hair a little bit longer. You watch him. You watch pictures of Billy Graham in the early 1970s. He grew his hair out longer. He didn't always wear the same clothes he had worn. He began to use the kind of music in his crusade, some of the kind of music that he knew connected with those young people. Why? He didn't want anything to stand in the way of reaching people with the gospel. Listen to me. When God is moving, and when God is moving in the hearts of people, I don't want to do anything to stand in his way. Do you? I want to be someone he can use. And that's what Paul is saying in this ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians. He said, I'll lay down everything I have to lay down so that I can reach people with the gospel. One last principle, and then we're done. The worship principle. The worship principle asks this question: does my choice glorify God? And we finish it up right where we started, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Really, that principle encompasses all the others. If you desire to glorify God, then you won't want anything else to dominate or control your life. If you desire to glorify God, then you will want to honor Him with your body, which is the temple of His Holy Spirit. If you desire to glorify God, you will want to be an example to other believers and not to do anything that would keep them from, cause them to stumble. And then if you desire to glorify God, then it will be your desire to reach people with the gospel at any cost to you personally. And the Bible says, God calls us in whatever we do, in small things like eating and drinking, and then everything else, to do it all to the glory of God. I want you to imagine on the steeple of a church, right at the very top, a weather vane. And that weather vane turns in whatever direction the wind blows. Sometimes it turns toward the south, sometimes it turns north, sometimes it turns east, sometimes it turns west. And you could look at that weather vane turning and you could say, well, that's always changing. It's always changing direction. It's moving from day to day to day. But the truth is, it's always going in the same direction. It's always going in the direction that the wind is blowing. As you make the choices in your life, whatever your direction would be, God always calls you to go in the same direction. And that direction is toward His glory. Wherever He would have you go, whether He has you go this way or that way or this way or that way, just to ask God, what can I do to bring You glory in my life? And when that's your heart, He will not lead you wrong. He will show you the direction you should go. I want you